Okay, let me pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to be together. I do pray that you would make this special and helpful. And, I mean, you can do that at any time, but you do tend to use sometimes odd circumstances to work in our lives. So do that among us, even right now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A few Sunday nights ago, I preached a message about endurance. It was the one titled, Don't Freak Out. I loved to point out from Romans chapter 15 that, that God is the God of endurance and encouragement. And He wants us to be like Him. Which means we often find ourselves in circumstances and in situations that He's placed us in order to increase our likeness to Him when it comes to endurance. So no strange thing is happening when we're tempted to freak out. You know, when we're in a situation where that's what seems like the only thing we could do. It's not strange to find ourselves in those kinds of circumstances because God is using those to restore us and transform us into His image. And again, He is the God of endurance and encouragement. He wants to work that in us. And on one hand, we can't go any further back in the story than God's own eternal character. Like in terms of why we want to say that endurance is a good thing, we can't get any further back than God's character, which He's had before the world was created. So, in terms of why, the theological reason why endurance is good, that's because the eternal God is the God of endurance. But perhaps I thought it would be helpful to go back and consider the temporal reason, not just the eternal one, but the theological and temporal reason why endurance is necessary. So we've talked about why it's good, because it's God's character, but why is it necessary? It's good to know in Romans 15 that God gives us strength in this long project, but when did this particular project start? And I want to argue that this project started in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at some of the verses there. That's going to be the primary passage for tonight. Genesis 3 reports the single most tragic event in history. There isn't any one other event aside from the crucifixion of Christ. But even with the crucifixion of Christ, while that was the most tragic, that had an upside to it. Genesis 3, the story there, needed Christ's coming to provide an upside. Otherwise, there was nothing good about Genesis 3 itself. No other event in human history apart from the crucifixion has had such far-reaching, penetrating, and catastrophic consequences. The Bible hinges on this chapter. Once you walk through the wardrobe of Genesis chapter 3, you enter a different country and there is no coming back. Genesis 3, things shift. And we live in a Genesis 3 world. And there are times when we remember that more than other times. But Genesis 3 slingshots us into the rest of Genesis. There's some bad news. Right as soon as chapter 4 hits, brothers can't even get along. There's bad stuff that happens in Genesis. Genesis 3 slingshots into the rest of the Old Testament, into the need for the New Testament. Genesis 3 sets the stage for early Monday mornings. And for why our cars need to have their oil changed every 3,000 miles. And for why people die. All of that has its roots in Genesis 3. The same chapter also makes it clear that the human problem is not being human. And that's actually, I think, really important for us to be wrestling through, even as we consider some of these things tonight. Our problem is not that we're humans. Our problem is that as humans, we've disobeyed God. So the earth isn't a problem. Our bodies aren't a problem. It's the effect of sin on those things that causes the problem. Genesis 3 clarifies that dirt isn't the problem. It's that there's thistles that are going to grow in the dirt that'll make it hard to get the fruit from the soil, but the dirt isn't actually the problem. Likewise, Genesis 3 clarifies that immaturity, at least in the right place, isn't a problem, but that getting that little bundle of squirminess out of a woman's belly is now going to be painful. But right, Genesis 3 didn't say that now you're going to have babies who come out immature, and you're going to have to train them and help them mature. That's not what it added. That was good. It was the pain that was going to be part of the process that was bad. Genesis 3 clarifies that a man being different from a woman isn't the problem. That's actually intended to be complementary. It's that when one person wants to have the role of the other person, that's when there starts to be problems. And it clarifies, Genesis 3 clarifies that we're going to be part of an ongoing war because that's how God made it. And people are going to whine about it because we don't like it. I think we're relatively familiar with the events in chapter 3 as dualists. And I've thrown out the word dualist in some previous messages in months past. But I'd argue that a dualistic understanding of Genesis 3 is part of the serpent's strategy. And I'll try to explain that as we go further. Genesis 3, right? Act 1. Adam and Eve are minding God's own business. They're his representatives, his vice regents. He's given them dominion now. They're minding God's business in the garden until the serpent came along and suggested that minding God's business was a scam by God to keep them from what would really be good life. He said, God is keeping you from the really good life. You could actually be like God. And God doesn't want you to have that. The serpent promised they could be like God. And what they should have said is, you know what? We already are. We're already made in his image. And by the way, you're not. This is what Eve could have said to the serpent. He said you could be like God. They should have said, we already are like God, just in dependence of him. But the serpent scammed them and got them to despise their lives of dependence. And they didn't grasp that they could have no life of independence from God. In Act 2, God pursued the sinners, and they ran, and then they made clothes out of excuses and out of leaves to cover their embarrassment. I mean, they couldn't throw one another under the bus fast enough. Her fault, your fault, who gave her to me. And then in Act 3, paradise is lost as God judges and reveals the consequences of sin. So when they rebelled, they died. They were separated from the source of life. And God now comes in, and in verse 14 and 15, he curses the serpent. And then in verse 16, he multiplies the woman's pain, both physically in her childbearing and figuratively in her relationship with her husband. Then in verses 17 to 19, he made man's life one of striving and toil until he dies. And if we would enjoy an accurate worldview, we really need to read God's judgment carefully. So look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Then verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I want to make two appetizer observations and then two main course observations. Two appetizer observations. First, what we can see in this beginning understanding when sin enters the world. For sake of our worldview, the first observation we can make is that nobody gets away with anything. And you know, on one hand, that's terrifying. And on the other hand, isn't that encouraging? Because one of our frustrations is that we think people are getting away with stuff. When in fact, I think, as is true throughout the rest of the Bible as well, but even from the very start of it, nobody hides anything from God. Nobody gets away with disobeying Him and pursuing their own way. Everyone involved received judgment, and Adam and Eve received some mercy as well. The serpent received no mercy whatsoever. And even though not all of the judgment came immediately, in fact, maybe most of the judgment did not come right away, that doesn't mean it wasn't certain. And that's one of the things we need to keep in mind, I think, in our worldview. When we see all the unrighteousness and the sinfulness that's around us, nobody's getting away with anything just because God doesn't come down immediately and strike them with lightning. Just because He doesn't immediately open up the earth and swallow them into the center as judgment. Nobody gets away with anything. The second appetizer observation is that neither the man nor the woman were cursed. And as we think about being humans, being image bearers, even in response or God's response to their sin, Eve and Adam were punished, but they were not cursed. The serpent was cursed, verse 14, and the ground was cursed, verse 17, but we're speaking inaccurately when we're at the maternity ward at Everett and walking down the hallway hearing the screams. It's inaccurate to say just the curse. It is the discipline and judgment, yes. Punishment, yes. Curse, no. So in terms of thinking about God's curses, it's not on humans. Image bearers are confronted with the cursed serpent and obviously the cursed soil, but they themselves aren't cursed. Instead, consider their punishment. The woman's image bearing was affected by her punishment. What was the woman's primary responsibility in terms of helping her husband? Like, the thing she could do that he couldn't was give birth. And God punishes, God affects childbirth. And what was the most important relationship that the woman had? It was with her husband. She was made for him as his helper, a help fit for him. And now that was going to have conflict added in. So I've talked before about image bearers being made for responsibility and relationship. And for the woman, her primary responsibility and her primary relationship were both affected. But why? So that she'd have to realize she couldn't be independent. Everything she dealt with during the day would be a reminder of the consequence of sin. The childbearing, the relationship with her husband, responsibility and relationship both would remind her of the sin and the disastrous consequences of sin. Likewise, the man's image bearing is also affected. Because if he wants to eat, and I think that the assumption is he would want to. If he wants to eat, if he's going to help his family eat, then all of that work he does is now going to be touched by, the responsibility that he has is going to be touched by this judgment, this punishment. It is only going to be by the sweat of his face. And actually, the word face in Hebrew is the word nose. So it's the sweat dripping off his nose as if he's bent over in an uncomfortable position, working the soil, trying to get the thistles out, the weeds out, and the sweat is now dripping off his nose. It's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult and painful, back-breaking work. And of course, just as a quick little side note, just because we don't live in an agricultural society doesn't mean God doesn't know how to make the sweat come off of our noses in our work. I mean, how could a preacher ever need to sweat in his work? I don't know. But just because most of us men are not plowing a field doesn't mean that computer viruses and blue screens of death and flat tires and any number of other making work difficult. But what is that intended to do? That's intended to get us to say, wow, we need God. And sin is bad. Sin has brought about these sorts of consequences. It's difficult, but it's not cursed. So those are the two appetizer observations. Nobody gets away with anything before God, and neither the man nor the woman were cursed. Now for two main dish applications. This is the meat and potatoes. First, the pain and the difficulty did not make their responsibilities worthless, just painful and difficult. So I'll give that to you again because it's simple, but this is where dualists mess up. The pain and the difficulty as part of God's judgment on their sin, the pain and the difficulty did not make their responsibilities or their relationships worthless. It made them painful and difficult. The spiritual people, and by that I mean the super spiritual people, act as if once sin arrived, the only God-honoring worldview is to neglect or even reject everything temporal and earthly. And that is a lie. That's a scam. That's a serpent strategy to get us to think that our yards don't matter. It's just going to burn. We'll go to heaven, and then we'll be really godly. The curse did not bring about yards. The curse did not bring about work. The curse did not bring about relationships and unity. It was in Genesis chapter 2 when the two would become one, where there could be these differences that still come back to a greater unity and joy. God's judgment did not bring about work. It brought about making work difficult. It didn't bring about dealing with immaturity that comes out and needs to be wiped and swaddled. It deals with why that's painful. I get that having babies may be a god for some ladies. That's not image bearing to then turn something that God has given that's good into God. So obviously that's wrong. But acting like babies are a bother, and thank goodness that when we get to heaven, we won't have to deal with that squirming lump on our lap. Is that the Spirit's way of thinking about it or the serpent's way of thinking about it? Because nothing's wrong with squirming. I mean, I get impatient with the squirming as well. My point is that the squirming, the immaturity, is not a result of sin. We're trying to get away from good things God made rather than the sin. We're misplacing it. For men, obviously, becoming a workaholic or working for the sake of mammon, that's anti-image bearing, but acted as if a man's work can be separated from his worship, that is, how he reflects God in the world, acting as if work is just a necessary evil, is a lie. That's a false worldview. The pain and sweat are to remind us daily that we're dependent. So, when it comes to endurance, are you tired? Well then, woohoo! You can be an image bearer. Or if you prefer, woot. Either way, if you need it to go down to one syllable, can handle that. Are you tired? Great. You can be an image bearer. You can reflect the God of strength that in a way that glorifies Him rather than trying to be your own source of strength. The point is, the pain and the difficulty did not make their responsibilities worthless. So just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's worthless, and it gives us the opportunity to endure. The second, and this is, let's call that one I just gave the potatoes. This is the meat. The second main dish observation is that we are in a war zone that we cannot escape because God said so. We are in a war zone that we cannot escape because God has established it to be that way. Now I get, as we look forward to pie and cobbler, who wants to talk about spiritual warfare? And actually, I really do. Which is why I think it's perfect to have this message before we have pie and ice cream. Because I'd like to argue that there is a way to eat the pie and ice cream that's part of the fight. Because we're in a war zone. This is important for our worldview. God established enmity. This is back in verse 15. God established enmity, that's hostility, bitterness. He made them enemies between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. The last part of the verse guarantees the end. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We learn later on through the rest of the Old Testament that that seed of the woman is the promised Messiah. We identify the promised Messiah as Jesus in the New Testament. No way did Adam and Eve have any clue what was going to still happen in the story at this point. It seems like even at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Eve thought one of her immediate sons was going to be this seed that would crush the serpent. We learn it was later down the line. But the point is that this enmity that's established between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and her offspring, means that there are only two types of people. There's only two soldiers, and everybody is a soldier. Everybody is part of the offspring of the serpent, part of his kingdom, or part of the seed of the woman and her offspring. In other words, there are no civilians in this conflict. No one is born a civilian. In a book titled Classical Education and the Homeschool, I found this quote a few months ago, and I like it and I don't like it at the same time. It says this, quote, "To be a Christian is to be in constant total war. We have no say in the matter and no one is exempt from serving. This war is not just some sideline feature of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. every step toward seeing every knee bow before the Lord of glory is an act of war, whether in faithfulness or hatred. Until that point, that is, when every knee bows before the Lord of glory, until that point, the war is ruthless and relentless. The horrific enemy onslaught never ceases. There is no break from the serpent's side. Now, there shouldn't be a break from the seed of the woman's side either. These two sides have coexisted among each other ever since Genesis 3. There has been an uninterrupted antithesis. Antithesis is when you have two things side by side making a contrast, or when they are opposed to each other. These two sides have always existed together and have always existed in opposition to each other. The challenge is that it's not always obvious who's on what side. Or that's at least one of the challenges. Sometimes the antithesis, the contrast, is obvious. Rebels wear rebel colors. But as often as anything, God's children wear rebel colors. Those who are connected with the seed of the woman wear rebel colors, maybe immaturely, just because they're not paying attention to the battle. Jonathan came at this from a different angle back on a Sunday night in June. Was it this hot? Jonathan came at it from a different angle in talking about the lordship of Christ over all things. Jesus is Lord over all, so he cares about all we do and all the places we go at all times. But that's part of the battle, isn't it? To actually live like that's true. Because if the serpent can convince us that Jesus is Lord way over there, and that he's not really concerning himself with right here, well, then maybe this part we can do whatever we want to. Doesn't really matter, because where Jesus is really concerned for the battle is on that field. Except Genesis 3 reveals that there is no neutrality. Just because the serpent says, oh no, you don't have to be blue or gray, you can wear khaki. Isn't that a deception? To make us think like there's a time or a place where we can be out of the war zone? I think, in fact, I've heard that the serpent is good at deceiving. And one of his major strategies is just to get us to not care about the battle. So maybe you're here saying, so what? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Because to put some feet onto these plastic soldiers in the war zone, let me give you a couple ideas of the kinds of things I think apply coming out of this war zone that we're in. At the beginning of the year, we worked through some thoughts on corporate worship and liturgy. And in particular, we considered some of the purposes for corporate worship, that it transforms us as we behold him. He's making us into his image. So it transforms us. It also unites us. It also brings us together as an assembly, especially when we keep taking communion together. We're eating the same bread. We're drinking the same cup. We're feasting together on Jesus. And so we are being made more like him individually and then as his body. We also talked about the fact that worship directs us. It orients us. It shows us which way to go, gives us some orders. But the fourth thing that we talked about related to the purpose of worship is we talked about it as an act of war. And that was like an explosion in various minds. No, it's not. The transforming, got that. Knitting together, got that. The giving us directions, got that. But it can't be that gathering together on Sunday morning and singing songs would be battle. Well, when we worship, we are picking up the battering ram and charging at the enemy with songs. It is totally a battle. It's not the only way we battle. The conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is about worship. You're going to worship God, or you're going to worship another God? In fact, if you really want, just be your own God, said the serpent. It is precisely at the moment of worship where we are raising our colors and declaring our allegiances. And so to act as if our assembling together under the banner of the seed of the woman and declaring our allegiances doesn't really matter in the war, the spiritual war, then we don't grasp that that we're really in a war zone. If we were to go over to some other country in the middle of a war, in the midst of the enemy territory, and get together and raise the American flag and start singing the Star Spangled Banner, do you think that might be taken as an act of war? Well, it sure would be. And so when we praise the true God together, we are raising our colors and joining forces against the enemies, against God's enemies, against rebels. We have trouble thinking that worship is war because we do not really think that that's part of the war. Or if we do, we think that spiritual war means taking up arguments. And arguments have some place. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Does relate to how we think, but adoration is an act of war in this conflict between the two offsprings. When we adore God through the seed of the woman, through Christ, that angers the snot out of the serpent and his offspring. When we meet and sing and pray, we're treading on territory he thinks he owns. And so we don't take Sundays off because the serpent doesn't take Sundays off. So, boom. How about another example? Marriage. I mean, and there's a lot of things connected to it. I'm just going to focus in on one specific part. But, right, marriage is not a hindrance to our spiritual warfare. Your and my marriage doesn't actually prohibit us from being good soldiers. Well, I got to take care of this woman, and she keeps bugging me, so I only read 10 chapters of my Bible today, because then she needed me to go to work. If I was going to really be a good soldier, I would have had to spend at least 8 or 9 hours, and that's still only a third of the day. I'm sleeping a bunch of other hours. Like, I need to be praying. I need to be writing in my journal. I need to be reading my Bible, doing all these great spiritual things. And those are necessary and valuable, but marriage is not a hindrance to our spiritual warfare. Sin is a hindrance to seeing marriage as spiritual warfare. Have you ever thought that your happy marriage is a declaration of war, especially in this culture? So, does the serpent and his offspring have an interest in promoting homosexuality? Again, just one part of this big battle. Well, obviously, the serpent and his offspring are interested in promoting homosexuality. Is homosexuality part of the spiritual war? Of course it is. No doubt it is. Should Christians fight in the spiritual war, in spiritual ways, against homosexuality? Of course we should. We should speak truly from God's word and call it sin with grace. We should demonstrate how homosexuality cuts at the very foundation of Trinitarian image bearing. Homosexuality cuts at image bearing in a different and I think deeper way than even fornication and adultery, though those cut at it as well. Yes, we should warn others about God's judgment and offer the gospel for any of them who would believe. But we ought to do those things and not be bitter against our wives. That's just as much a part of the war. It is just as much a part of the battle not to be angry with our spouses or our kids. The battle line over homosexuality is not only in Washington government buildings, but at your front door when you walk in at 5:20 after work. Is the serpent interested in making a point to the world about whether marriage is valuable or not? Does the serpent care how you respond at 5:20 when you walk in the door? I think he does. Does the spirit have any vested interest in your response, in your attitude, in your countenance? Jesus is Lord over your threshold. So, what colors are you wearing? Are you making a statement against homosexuality by how awesome, not saying it's not hard, but by how awesome marriage as God designed it is? Well, we'd prefer to think that how we treat our families isn't as important as legislation. But this is where we need to wake up and realize that that's the kind of thinking that leads to legislation that says homosexuality is good. We are where we are as a country. I mean, obviously because God is sovereign over it, but Christians have been fighting in the wrong spots primarily when it comes to culture kind of things. We want it to be with our sentences and with our legislation. And obviously that would be great, but that's not where most of us need to battle, where most of us are losing the battle. The serpent has camouflaged the battlefield. Few more examples. How about the clothes that we wear? God made Adam and Eve clothes as a reminder of their rebellion, as well as part of the mercy to cover their humiliation. Well, when was the last time we wrestled with what we wore as a reminder that thankfully we don't need to be humiliated because we're sinners? We're trying to think about ways to humiliate ourselves greater and missing the spiritual battle. Being covered. Right? Being covered. Does the serpent have an interest in that? Does the spirit have an interest in that? It's battle. It's part of the war. Parenting. Man, again, another huge category. Just one thing with parenting. How about interruptions? How about when your kids interrupt you as a parent? How would the serpent like you to react? What do those colors look like? Because it's not neutral. There's no khaki response. So, what would the serpent colors look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Yeah, deep breath. Interruptions. That's a small part of the parenting life, of course. Commercials. How you watch commercials. Does the serpent care? Does the spirit care? Does the seed of the woman care? I'm not saying, I don't think he's actually saying to turn off the television totally, completely, or that there's no place for commercials, but there's definitely no place for thinking that commercials don't matter. The political ads that are incumbent upon us right now, there's a reason for that onslaught, because the serpent gets its war. He gets it. We're the ones who don't get it. But it's war. Well, how do you respond to political ads? That guy's an idiot. I deserve way better than that for a president. Or, that guy's an idiot. Jesus is not modeled well in our White House. You know, last Sunday night, Jonathan talking about the difference between the Scottish Reformation and the English Reformation, and that the English Reformation was concerned about how the government was going to tramp on the people's rights. Now that perhaps is Reformation that still needed to take place. Was that really the problem? Or is that what the serpent says, that you can be like gods if you get the right government? The Scottish Reformation emphasis was that the government was trampling down on the crown rights of Jesus. There was a concern for Jesus, not for the people, at least first of all. How do you see social media? Do you think tweeting is part of the battle zone? You think your Facebook status updates are part of the war zone? Do you think that recycling has anything to do with the spiritual war? We've got to be wise. I'm not actually saying to not recycle and to fill our yards full of the cans just to make a point to the government. I'm not saying that at all. But why are we doing it? What about dinner time? Like, if you've got little kids, you probably grasp that it is wartime. You may not consider it in light of Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but it actually is in light of that conflict. Vacations. Are vacations a great time to rest your body and serve your family? Or are they a great time to just take a break because, man, you really need one and McDonald's has been telling you for a long time you deserve one? Is there ever a time when the serpent thinks it doesn't matter if we serve ourselves, or does he think that that's wearing his colors? Education, movies, life-to-life groups, work. Not showing up for work when you're supposed to is a battle loss. I can think of one example where not showing up for work on the day he was supposed to led to a glance, which led to adultery and murder and the death of thousands of people as consequence. Because it was the time when kings go out to battle, but the king wasn't where he was supposed to be. How do you know which decision won't matter? That's like roulette. Well, this decision probably doesn't matter in the war. How do you know which disobedience, say, eating some fruit you weren't supposed to, how do you know that that won't cause the fall of the human race? Well, you can actually know that because it already happened. But otherwise, we're in a war zone. We can't get out of it. And do you want to give up? Do you want to give in? Is endurance hard? Yeah. There's a lot of temporal, earthly things that God has established that bring about the need for endurance. It's more difficult than we can probably even see. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the temptation to think it doesn't matter to wrestle. When we become Christians, Jesus doesn't take the fight out of us. He enables us to fight, number one, on the right side, and number two, with the right spirit. Being angry that we have to be in this battle is not going to eliminate it. You know, so I've said we're in this war zone that we can't escape because God established it to be that way. Being angry that we'd like to have a few weeks where it's not so much of a battle is not going to make the battle go away. Being angry at Adam and Eve for putting us in this position is totally appropriate because that just shows we're acting like them. Being angry with them, looking for an opportunity to blame them, shows we're their offspring. Just like they blamed other people. The book that I mentioned before, Classical Education and the Homeschool, another quote from that. After the initial rebellion, God imposed the war between his people and his enemies. It was no accident. The war was decreed. Since this constant total war is divinely imposed, we can hope for no peace except on the sovereign king's terms. And this is brutal right here. To lust after peace and compromise in the midst of such a war is the highest form of rebellion. To lust after peace and compromise in the midst of such a war is the highest form of rebellion. To seek peace and compromise when God calls for war is to seek to deface God himself. War. What is it good for? It is good for helping us be properly heavy and mourning about the disaster of sin. We can't escape how much sin causes damage every day when we wake up in this war. So we can't properly be heavy for sin, about sin, in a way to get away from it than in recognizing that we're in this war. And also, we can't be properly hopeful without understanding the battle and in particular looking for that seed of the woman, the one seed of the woman in Christ who is going to crush the serpent. It's in the war, in this battle, that we're both heavy over sin and hopeful in our Savior. And those choices about whether we're going to be properly heavy and properly hopeful or whether we're going to wear the enemy's clothes, those choices are all around us. It's in everything that we do. It's not just who we vote for in November, though obviously that's part of it. It's how we eat pie and cobbler. Are we going to do that because God is so gracious to have enabled us to deal with the sweat off of our noses, that we can enjoy the relationships and one another and the good gifts He's given us? Can we be thankful and encouraging to one another? The enemy hates that. But he would love for us to eat pie and cobbler and act like, you know what? That's because everything's okay. We need to eat pie and cobbler and ice cream because things aren't okay, but because Jesus is Lord. And He's promised to finish the battle at the right time. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, reminding the Romans, the God of peace, amazing statement for what's about ready to happen, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we need the grace in the battle until the final crushing has been done. It's been decided, but it's not all done. And in the meantime, we can't get out of it. So nobody's getting away with anything. And we're not cursed, even though as humans we are facing the consequences of sin, God's judgment on that. The responsibilities and the relationships that we have are not worthless. They're not throwaway. They're not just going to burn. They're just painful and difficult, and it's all part of the war. How we do the life He's given us is part of the war. He wants us to wear His colors, declare allegiance to Him, and that's actually part of the battle. So, Father, help us do that. I mean, even as we've said numerous times, it is the seed of the woman, in particular Christ, who is the general that we follow. It is His fight that He's called us into. He's transferred us, you have transferred us out of the kingdom, out of the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of Your love. And we want to be like Him. We want to wear His colors. As we get instructions from His Word, as we are filled and controlled by His Spirit, help us to be good soldiers and to do it with joy and hope. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.